You are following along in your Bible. Get on over to Romans chapter 5. I think you know by now what we are studying in the book of Romans. Right there toward the end of the third chapter, Paul began to introduce this idea to us of a credited righteousness, that when we come to Christ by faith and believe on Him as our Savior, we trust in the sacrifice that He made for our sins. And when we do that, when we have faith for that, the Lord credits righteousness to our account. And He calls this justification that justifies us. Our faith justifies us. And Paul went to great lengths to make sure that we know there's nothing else that can justify us. Our works can't justify us. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses, that's not going to justify us. All that's going to do is show us where we fail. This has got to be by faith, justification by faith. And now that we're here on this doctrine in chapter 5, Paul is showing us the implications of justification. Now that we are saved by our faith, that we are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God because we believed in the Son Jesus, There are just natural implications that fall out as a result of that. Justification is going to affect our life in many, many ways. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 5. We've covered a bunch of them already. We've learned just in the first five verses alone that justification brings peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're not enemies. We're friends now. We read there also in the first five verses that justification grants us access to God. And we read that it gives us a sure hope in the future glory of God. We're going to see Him as He is one day in all of His glory. We read that justification guarantees that God is going to be at work in our lives no matter what life brings our way. Even in the suffering, God is working, God is producing something, God is strengthening and building our hope in Him. And then last of all there in the first five verses, we learned that justification also necessitates the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all part of the work. If you're justified by your faith, then that means the Holy Spirit is living within you, and that's quite a bit of blessing that comes with justification. We're only five verses into this thing, so I'm going to bring us to verse 6 here. That's where we're going to pick up today, and we're going to continue to read about all of the blessings that come because of our justification by our faith in Jesus. Beginning at verse 6 here for this morning, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time," so in God's perfect timing, "Christ died for the ungodly." Now, some of the language of this chapter can be a little tricky because we have to understand that Paul is speaking from a different point in history than we are sitting in presently. As Paul is making these statements, like, while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies with God, Paul can say that because that's exactly what it looked like for Paul. Paul and the church that he's writing to, the book of Romans here, these folks were contemporaries with Jesus. That means they were in a certain state of living while Jesus was dying for them on the cross. You know what that looked like for Paul? Paul was going around, Paul would eventually go around killing Christians, right? Paul was okay as far as Judaism was concerned, but concerning the righteousness of God, Paul was pretty far off. And same with these other folks that Paul is writing to, these Romans. They were, most of them, heathen Gentiles, unbelievers, rebellious from God. That was the state that they were in when Jesus was dying for them on the cross. So you're going to read these like these tenses. and these word structures from Paul, it's not going to quite make sense to you. And that's because we have to update it. We have to make it accurate for us. We have to make it directly applicable to us. So the way that we would say this is we would say it like this, not while we were still weak. We'd say it like this. Long before we were even born, like before we were a glint in our parents' eyes, long before we were born, long before we even came into our period of spiritual weakness, or as he says at the end of verse 6, our ungodliness, before we even went through that phase of our life, Christ died for us. So we're kind of like further removed from this even than Paul. You know, with Paul and with these Romans, Jesus was dying for these folks, knowing the kind of people they were right then and there. But for you and I in 2024, he died for us before we were born, knowing that we were going to go through this phase of sinfulness and separation from God, wickedness, rebellion, and yet he did it all way in advance of us. So everywhere in this chapter where Paul's going to say something like that, like, while we were yet, we're going to be saying long before we were. That's going to be our way of looking at all of this so that we understand it correctly. And now quickly bring your attention to the statement, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember that Paul already told us that God justifies the ungodly? Now he tells us here that Christ died for the ungodly. And the word for, F-O-R, it comes from the Greek word hooper. And hooper is a super word because hooper means in place of or instead of. In other words, this was the death that you and I deserved for our sins. That was supposed to be us dying for sin, but Christ died for us, in place of us, instead of us, even though we were ungodly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter, the Apostle Peter says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's referring to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus took our sins, and if we take him by faith, we get his righteousness in exchange. Jesus took our death, and we get his life. That is the glorious exchange that is made when we come to him by faith for salvation. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Now, Paul is making a comparison here with verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, what the Apostle Paul was doing is he is showing us just how absurd it is in human reasoning that Jesus would die for ungodly people. Now, to set that up, he gave us verse 7. He's saying, you know, it rarely ever happens that a person would be willing to die for a righteous person. And it's even more rare that a person would be willing to die for a person that's just, you know, kind of a good person. And if you really think about this morning, without shooting your mouth off like we often do, it's kind of like sitting at the dinner table and you fix your plate bigger than you know you should. Your eyes are bigger than your stomach. Well, sometimes our mouths are bigger than our hearts and we shoot our mouth off. Oh, yeah, I'd die for that person. I'd give my life for that person. I want you to really think about this and be honest with yourself. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud so that you're not tempted to lie. Just be honest with yourself. How many people in your life would you be willing to lay down your life for? Now, if you got some folks that come to mind right now, okay, keep that in mind. But then picture this. There's that person standing before a brutal and torturous death. And they're waiting for a hand to go up. Is anyone willing to take this person's place? Now, considering the death that you're going to have to experience, are you willing to slip your hand up and say, I will take that person's place. Let that person go. I'll die in their place. I have some people on my list like that. Maggie and my mom. That's it. No, I'm kidding. I just wanted to harass my dad and my brother a little bit. No, I have a list, all right? It's family. It's church family. It's friends. I have some friends. Most of the people on my list, they are, by human reasoning, righteous people. These are people that are very, very special to me. Now, there are a few people on my list that they're goodish people. They're good people. They're maybe not as important or as special to me, but I would still be willing to die for that person. Okay, now, if you've got a list, here's where the test really amps up in intensity. This is where Paul's going with this, all right? If you've got some folks on your list, some righteous people that you'd die for, great. If you got some good folks on your list that you would die for, great. How about this? Would you die for an ungodly person? Would you die for a horrible, terrible person? That's a tough one. That's a tough test, right? I know one thing. If I'm there at the electric chair as the death row inmates are brought one after another to fry on the chair because of the crimes that they've committed, murder and rape and molestation, whatever. If I'm there, I'm not raising up my hand to take the place of a horrible person like that. I might flip the switch for them if they want me to do that. I'll do that part. But I'm not dying. I'm not laying down my life on behalf of a horrible, terrible person. I'll be honest with you. I don't even think I could lay down my life for the person that has hurt me with their words, or the person that has backstabbed me or betrayed me. I don't even think I could lay down my life for that person, let alone someone that is truly a wicked and terrible, ungodly person. And that is where God differs from you and I. God laid down his life for the sins of the whole world. That's not just for the person that grows up in church and they've told a few little white lies in their life. Okay, well, the Lord died for your sin. He died for the worst sins that you can think of. He died to forgive all of that. He died to save all of those people, the Dahmers and the Caseys and the worst of the worst that you can possibly think of. Christ died for the ungodly. And he says in verse 8, so this is how God is different from us. In verse 8, but God shows or displays or demonstrates his love for us. And we're going to read on in just a minute. Stop right there. The verse is going to tell us how. It's going to tell us Christ died for us. That's the how. That's how God displayed his love for us. But real quick, just don't overlook the fact that God has demonstrated something through Christ's death. There is so much precision and weight to every word and to every phrase in the Bible. I mean, the deeper and more critically that you study God's word, the more you'll find there and the more accurate your theology will become. If you don't know what the word theology means, it's just two Greek words, theos and ology. Theos means God. Ology means the science of. So literally, God science, or the science of God, or the study of God. A better way to say it would be this, the ins and outs of God. All that there is to know about God that we could know right now on the earth. Theology, the stuff that's written in this book. The deeper that we study, the sharper and more accurate our theology gets. And I only mention that because those who do not study the Word of God intensely, those who do not scrutinize and pick apart every word and every phrase, they tend to criticize those of us who do study the Bible in that way, and they accuse us of reading way further into things than what we should be. And they get nervous when we start talking about the original Greek and the original Hebrew. That makes them nervous. And they make accusations about it because they don't trust a person to really take every word and every phrase and every verse from this book and hang their life on it. In fact, this is one of the signs of a cult. You'll see this in just about every true cult in existence. One of the signs will always be this. They actually discourage critical study of the Word of God. They don't want their they don't want their congregants to study the Bible for themselves, to think for themselves. They don't want their congregants to pick things apart and really get to the bottom of what's being said. Here's what they want. They want to be able to tell you, look, this is what we believe. Here's the verse. This is what we believe. That's what we say it means. You don't need to think about it. Don't bother thinking about it. Just trust us. You're a part of our group. If you want to be a part of our group, this is what you got to believe. So don't study outside of that. They discourage their folks. We're speaking about people that are involved in cults here. They discourage their folks from studying any literature outside of their church organization. That's for a reason. So we get accused of this higher learning. You know, don't listen to these people that are picking apart Greek and Hebrew words and all that. They're deceived. They're much study. They're much learning. It's deceiving them. It's driving them crazy. You know, it's kind of like what Festus said about Paul. Paul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Or in the King James Version, your much learning is driving you mad. And so we get accused of that. Your much learning, your critical Bible study, picking things apart, that's actually deceiving you away from the truth. No, that is definitely not true. Our much learning, our intense study, it's not deceiving us or driving us mad. We just have a higher opinion of the Word of God than they do. That's what this all boils down to. We believe you can depend on every word. We believe you can depend on every phrase. And that if it's in there and we are certain that we understand it correctly, then we can hang our eternity on that, and God is going to come through on that for us. It's not like we're going to get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, wow, you guys, really just went way overboard in your study. I didn't know you were going to be that literal. If I knew you guys were going to be that literal, I would have tried to be more precise with my word. No, listen, we believe that God is intelligent enough and powerful enough to take people, use them as human authors, and write a very perfect and a very exact set of scriptures for us to learn from and put all of our hope in. And I said all that just to say this about verse 8, that in verse 8, and the Lord means what he says here, in verse 8, the cross was not a demonstration of how lovely or lovable we are. It was not a demonstration of how righteous we are. It wasn't even a demonstration that we as human beings were fairly good and worth saving. That's not what the cross demonstrates. The cross demonstrates God's love for us. The cross actually doesn't say anything positive about us at all. The cross only says something positive about him, and we just so happen to reap the benefit of that positive statement about him. And here's that statement. God loved us so much, and now we can read on in verse 8. He loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's that word hooper again. Christ died instead of us or in place of us. And again, we need to make that statement accurate and applicable to us. While we were still sinners, that's the correct statement for Paul and the church in Rome. But for us, the correct statement would be that long before we were born, long before we went through our 10 or 20 or 30 years of sinfulness, Christ died for us to save us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. Now, Paul is not talking about the wrath of mankind here. He is not talking about the wrath of Satan. That is something that is unavoidable. If you are a true Christian, you are going to have to deal with the wrath of mankind and the wrath of Satan all of your Christian life. We get a promise in the New Testament that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The wrath of mankind, the wrath of Satan, that is all going to be directed at you, the true Christian. And the wrath of mankind, that's just an outlet of the wrath of Satan. It all starts at the wrath of Satan. He is what inspires mankind to be angry and hateful against the Christian. We were reminded of the wrath of mankind just this week for the opening ceremonies of the 2024 Olympics. I mean, was that a statement or what? Was that a shot over the bow at us Christians or what? I think they clearly communicated what they wanted to communicate. Their hatred for us as Christians. The only two people, the only two groups that were picked on in the 2024 Olympics so far is the Christian church and the Jews. They refused to let the Jews wear their bring them home, what was it? Ribbons, thank you. They refused to let them do that. And for the Christians, what they did was they set up a parody, a drag queen parody of the Last Supper, mocking Christ and his disciples, making a statement to you, the Christian, we hate your guts. We are tolerant of everything. That's the message of the 2024 Olympic opener. We're tolerant of everyone. The L's, the G's, the B's, the T's, the Q's, the pluses. The Palestinians, we're tolerant of everyone except the Christians and the Jews. And where does that come from? That's the wrath of mankind. That comes from Satan. It's the only explanation for the hatred that is against the Christian. It's the only explanation for the history-long, world-long anti-Semitism against the Jew. There's no other explanation for that. Why has just about every nation under the sun hated the Jewish nation all these years? Why? It's because Satan hates them. Why does everyone hate the Christian when we're teaching love and harmony and peace and we're teaching nothing but good things? Why do they hate us? Christ told us why they hate us. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They hated me first, so they're going to hate you. We're not talking about the wrath of mankind or the wrath of Satan. That is unavoidable. That is something we will always deal with. But what Paul is talking about here is something different. He's talking about the wrath of God in verse 9. The justice of God demands that he pour out his wrath on those that are disobedient to his word. If God is truly going to be fair and righteous and just, then God has to punish unrighteousness. He has to. So that type of statement is given to us many different times throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Here's a certain expectation. God will punish the unrighteous. He will pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. And this is where our problem started, because we were born into this world as sinners. So by mere virtue of being born, we were born deserving of the wrath of God. We were born into this world with the wrath of God hanging over our heads like the sword of Damocles. Nothing we could do about it. We were born, congratulations, you're a sinner. God's angry at your sinfulness. You're just in this constant expectation, as the scripture says, of the coming judgment of God. Constant expectation of his wrath. And then, well, you live life and you find out that that's just true. You are a sinner. You were born a sinner. You live life and your sin, your lifestyle, it confirms that you are a sinner. And there's a big difference there. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We were born that way. So it's never a good argument to say, well, I was born that way. Yeah, of course you were. We were all born sinners. That doesn't mean that we continue on in our sin. We've got to do something about our sin, because the longer we go on in life sinning and sinning, all we're doing is accruing the wrath of God for the day of judgment. In fact, that's what Paul told us in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He said, the ungodly are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. Every day you live, you're making your situation worse. More wrath is coming your way because you lived yesterday. But according to the Scriptures, God has already exhausted His wrath for all sin upon the person of Jesus. Now, that doesn't instantly set the whole world free of the wrath of God. But what it does is it gives us an opportunity and it gives us a choice. And this is the way it works. For those who will admit their unrighteousness, give up on themselves, and come to Him for help and salvation, then He will save you, and He will take that wrath that was already poured out on Christ, and it's wiped from your record because it's already been dealt with. It's already been exhausted on the person of Christ. So has the sins of those that will never come to Christ for salvation. That's just a fact. All of those sins have been paid for so that, God so loved the whole world, so that whoever believes in Him could have everlasting life. They would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the offer that's on the table. All sin has been paid for, all of it. So really, it's just a decision. Do you want Christ or not? And as confounding as it is, there are folks that won't take that offer. There are folks that say, that's my wrath. I deserve that. You leave that alone. Don't touch that. I'll deal with that one day. And they will deal with that one day. It's been paid for. They could be completely forgiven of it, but they choose to reject Christ. And then one day they're going to have to square up with God without Christ in their corner. And believe me, that's something you don't want to do. You don't want to have to square up with the holy God and not have Christ as your mediator, not have Christ immediately step in and say, oh, this one's mine, covered by the blood, every sin gone, all of your wrath, Father, I already took it upon myself. So if they really want to insist upon it, yes, they can reject that offer. They can reject what Jesus did for them, and they can take that wrath upon themselves. But, man, I know a good deal when I see it. I have the chance to be completely free forever. And the eternal promise that I will never have to experience the wrath of God for my sins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we're dealing with the implications of justification in this chapter, this is one of those implications. Our justification means that we are saved from the wrath of God that God once had for our sin. We will never enter into a situation, not in this life, not in the eternal world to come, where we will have to stand and take the wrath of God upon ourselves. We'll never have to face the wrath of God. And that has eschatological implications as well. Eschatological means the science of or the study of end times things. There are certain things that are coming down the pike here at the end of all time, at the end of the earth as we know it. Namely, I am speaking about the period known as the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. It is referred to as the Day of Wrath in the Bible, and we are told 8 different times in the book of Revelation that the tribulation period, this is what it is, tribulation period, is God pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's what the tribulation period is. Now, who is the tribulation period for? We're told in Luke chapter 21, verse 35, and also Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that the revelation is the wrath of God for all who dwell on the face of the earth. Did you catch that? What is the tribulation? God pouring out His wrath on all who are on the face of the earth at the time of the tribulation period. So once you hear that, that should already begin to help to line things up for you. That the seven-year tribulation is God pouring out His wrath on a world that has rejected Jesus. And Jesus told us twice, those were His words, in Luke chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 3. Those were both Jesus speaking. And He told us both times the tribulation is for the whole world, everyone on the earth at the time of the tribulation. So in order to be doctrinally correct, we would have to look at it like this. If you are alive on the earth when the Lord gives the green light and the tribulation period starts, then God is pouring out His wrath on you. That's what we're told in no uncertain terms in many different passages of Scripture. So if we're going to be doctrinally correct on this, you either have to believe that there is going to be an event that takes place before the tribulation happens, that's going to lift up every believer off this planet, a thing known as the rapture. You have to either believe that or something else, some version of it. You have to believe that, well, just every Christian's going to die before the Lord begins the rapture. Here's what you can't believe and be doctrinally accurate. You cannot believe that Christians are going to remain on the earth once the Lord starts the tribulation period. That can't happen. That violates so many of God's promises to us. I mean, my goodness, folks, what's the whole point of salvation? The whole point of salvation is to appease the wrath of God for our sins so that we no longer have to experience the wrath of God. How weird would it be for us to read all these promises? You know, you're saved now. You'll never have to know what the wrath of God is like. You've been delivered by Jesus from the wrath of God. And then to have God say, okay, well, tribulation's starting now. Yeah, I know you're a Christian, but here's some wrath. I'm pouring it out. It's going to hurt. What about the promise of God? It would be God breaking His promises to us. It would be God being unfair. He's already exhausted His grace on the person of Jesus. He has no more for you. It's like dad caught you. You did something wrong, really wrong, and dad caught you. And he's got you and your sibling or you and your siblings standing there, and he asks the question, all right, who did it? And you know very well it was you because you were there when you did it. That's how you know. And just then, as you're ready to fess up, and you know how this goes sometimes, right? Well, if someone doesn't fess up, then you're all getting punished. Well, you're ready to fess up, and all of a sudden, your sibling raises his or her hand and says, I did it. It was me. And you know it wasn't you. I mean, and you know it wasn't them. You know it was you. But they raise their hand, and they say, it was me. Now, I don't know how many people would actually let this happen, but for sake of the example, your father then gets the belt out and exhausts his grace on your siblings behind. And I mean, he just bam and bam and take that. Here's your punishment. And when he's done, he's done. He's exhausted his grace on your sibling. Probably in real life, you shouldn't let that happen. You should probably fess up, take the punishment yourself. But that really is the picture of Jesus and you when it comes to the wrath of God. God has exhausted every bit of wrath that He has for you. He's exhausted it on the person of Christ, and now we get to go free because of what Christ did for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's speaking specifically about the tribulation. So right there is the promise of the rapture in a scripture. That's us waiting, because we're saved, waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for him to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. That's a promise of the rapture. We have other passages, of course. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's the promise of the rapture. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's the picture of the rapture. That's what the rapture looked like for John, the Apostle Paul, or pardon me, the Apostle John. The Lord was giving him a revelation of the things that were going to take place during the tribulation period. But before he gave John those revelations, what did he do? He raptured him up to heaven. John says, I looked and I saw there was a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice say, come up here, get up here. And then John watched the entire revelation of the entire tribulation period from the vantage point of heaven. And that's going to be the experience of every true believer. We've been delivered from wrath. We're not going to go through the tribulation period. Us going through the tribulation period would actually be a broken promise from the Lord. No, the Lord's going to keep his promise to us. He's got no wrath for us. We're not talking about the second coming there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Waiting for the second coming, that's different. First of all, we should know there's something in between now and the second coming of Christ, because Jesus told us to watch. To watch, to pray, to be ready for his return. He can't be talking about the second coming there, because the second coming doesn't happen until the very end of the tribulation. So if Jesus is teaching us to live our life as if he could come at any moment, well, that's not true if his next coming is in the second coming. Because we know we at least have 7 years at any given point in time. Today, has the tribulation period started? Well, debatable, right? But no, it hasn't. So we know we got 7 years. But with the rapture, and that's what 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 is talking about, with that, we know that could happen at any moment. It's going to happen right before the 7-year tribulation. Now, that's something that we can be watching and waiting for. That's something that could happen at any moment. That's something that could take you by surprise. The second coming is not going to take anyone by surprise. Here's what the second coming is about. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth, this is Christ at his second coming, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is talking about the power of the word of his mouth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So that in his second coming is Christ coming to finish off the wrath of God and smear the blood of the earth of those who just flat out rejected the Lord. And the tribulation period is all about making that obvious, that you are rejecting the Lord. It's like 7 years of saying, look, are you sure this is what you really want? Your sins are paid for. You can be saved. Are you sure this is what you really want to face, the wrath of God yourself? They even pray there early on in the tribulation period. Save us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where it's coming from. They stubbornly, obstinately refuse to come to Christ. They still reject him because they hate him. And because they hate him, they hate all things righteous. And because they hate all things righteous, the wrath of God is poured out upon them. God's wrath for sin has already been poured out on Jesus instead of us. And that is enough. God has no more wrath for us. He couldn't possibly put us through wrath. So what we're seeing here is a promise that should give us great confidence in our present and in our future. Beginning in verse 9, Paul really begins swinging for the fences now. He gives us a barrage of much mores. Much mores. It's like you keep thinking, well, there's so many blessings of justification, that's got to be about it, right? And then Paul says, but wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. It just keeps going. Much more, much more. We get much more in verse 9. We get much more in verse 10. We get more than that in verse 11. We get much more in verse 15. We get much more in verse 17. We get all the more in verse 20. Good thing there's not much more, because I don't know if we could take much more. That's an overwhelm of blessings that comes with our justification. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, here's something that hyperabounds, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Present tense. Notice that. Since we have been saved, past tense, while we were sinners, now that we're not sinners, now that we're obedient to Christ, now that we are following Him by faith, now that we have counted righteousness, now that we're cooperative, now that we're servants, all the more God is going to save us. Present tense. You see that? He saved us past tense while we were His enemies. All the more He will be saving us in the present tense now that we are His disciples. It's the point that the Lord is definitely going to finish this work that He has started in every one of us. And what I like about this is that He didn't wait for us to be friendly to Him first. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. Like, yeah, there's Jesus Christ. There's His profile on Facebook. Ad friend. Now, He didn't wait for that. He didn't wait for us to be friendly to Him. Now, for Paul and the church in Rome, Christ died to save them when they were enemies. For you and I, again, long before we even went through our phase of enmity against God, He died to save us, past tense, so you can have all the more confidence that if He would die to save you before you were even an enemy, and He's going to do whatever it takes to bring you to full and complete salvation in Him one day. That involves glorification, the end of all things being presented as perfect spirit and body before the Lord one day. I mean, you've got the toughest part done already. God overcame your blindness, your hard heart, your stubbornness, and He brought you to faith in Him. That's the tough part. You've passed from death to life because you've put your faith in Him. That's the tough part. Man, the rest of this is a breeze. The rest of this is a done deal. It's a sure thing. You're His now. He saved you, and He will save you. Verse 11, more than that, wait, there's more. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word reconcile appeared in verse 10 as well. Let's define it in verse 11. It's our English word reconciliation is actually taken from a Latin word. You know, sometimes our English words come from Greek or Latin or occasionally something else. Well, that word reconciliation, it comes from two Latin words, re, which means back, and conciliary, which means bring together. So our word means to bring back together. The Greek word here for reconciliation means to restore to favor, and in the context it would mean to be restored to divine favor. It is actually the same word for atonement, and it's often translated that way in the New Testament. It's the exact same thing. What does atonement mean? Does anyone remember, like, the easy way to remember what that means? Atonement, it means at-one-ment with God. That means there was an issue, but now it's fixed. All right? And in the context, the deal with reconciliation is that we had a relationship with God. At some point in the history of our race, and that relationship got broken. We fell out of favor with God. And now through our faith, through Christ, we can be reconciled. The issue there, the break of fellowship, the falling out of favor that can be mended and the Lord can bring us again back into favor. So it involves something of the past. We were in a good place with God. We lost that, but we can be in a good place with God once again. Just to give you this in an example, and we're almost done here, but just to give you this in an example, if I met someone for the first time, got to know them, developed a friendship with them, I wouldn't say, yeah, I just met that person and we were reconciled. No, I would say we established a relationship. We didn't have a relationship before. If I'm saying something is reconciled, if I'm saying a relationship is reconciled, I'm saying we were good until we weren't, but now we are. I'm saying there was a good period where there was a good state, and then something messed that up, but it's been restored. It's been repaired. It's been fixed. And the gospel is this, of course, that this takes us back to Adam and the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And mankind is our representative for our entire race. He fell to sin. And when he fell to sin, that perfect relationship with God was broken. And we don't know how long they had that perfect relationship with God, but we do know they had it for a while. If you read it, it seems like it only lasted for like 3 days. Because, you know, it's just you read it quick in the Bible. But who knows how long they got to experience that. Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God, in perfect divine favor until sin. Sin wrecked that. That relationship was broken. Mankind fell out of favor with God. And we're going to see the full implications of this next week in verses 12 through 21. But that's the state with which we come into it. I know we didn't do anything personally to fall out of favor with God, but it is something that is inherited through our race as a human being. Again, we'll see that next week. Paul will establish that well. So we've got that issue of broken fellowship with God, being out of favor with God. We're born into that. And through the person of Christ, we can be reconciled. We can have that friendship, that relationship reestablished because of what Christ has done for us. So in other words, there is a backstory to reconciliation. There's a history there. Just as there's a history with everyone that you've had to be reconciled with. There's a history there. And that's exactly where Paul goes with this teaching next. And we'll study that next week, verses 12 through 21. We're going to see the implications are this. One thing came as a result of Adam. Worship team, you can come on up. But something very positive that super or hyper abounded what Adam gave us was given to us because of what Christ did. So in Adam, everyone got sin. But in Christ, we all get his righteousness. And one of the greatest things that comes out of a study of verses 12 through 21 is the fact that Paul is actually going to teach us that in our reconciled state, because of what Jesus did, we are actually better off now than we would have been if Adam and Eve had never fallen in the Garden of Eden to sin. We're actually better off. Our blessings are greater because of the reconciliation of Christ. Grace just didn't square things up. Grace abounded over sin. All right, we'll study that next week. I need to stop or else I'm going to be tempted to just teach all of next week's this morning. Let's stand.